Well, this is a great time of year in that we can take some time to remember our Lord's entrance into this world. And we know that, of course, we could do that any time of year, but we do take some time to do that at this time of year. And we've been doing a little bit of that in the last few weeks as we've been considering this topic of God with us. God with us, really based around that word, that name that Christ was given, Emmanuel, being God with us, both prophesied in the Old Testament and then and fulfilled in the New. And we've had a few weeks considering the different aspects of that. And the first week we looked at was the God with us, the promised seed. We understood looking at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and that prophecy. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that that prophecy goes all the way back to Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, and that prophecy of the seed of the woman. We talked about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and those that ongoing battle that continues throughout history. But in that prophecy, what many call the first gospel, we're told that it is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so essentially telling Satan that his days were numbered. And of course, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 tells us some more information about that. It will be through the woman, interestingly, and it will be through a virgin. Therefore, by doing that, not carrying the sin nature of Adam into this one who came into the world. And then Matthew 1:23 was fulfilled with that. And really, the point we'd take away from that first message was that God keeps his promises. He promised it and he fulfilled it, and we can trust him for that. Well, the second message that we looked at was God with us, the provided son. We looked at a little further on in Isaiah, those couple of chapters further on in Isaiah 9:6, and that well-known passage again, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we were reminded that God has provided a son, and he's no ordinary son. And we've seen the importance of those genealogies in the Bible as you go through. And you look at both the genealogy of the line of Joseph, the genealogy of the line of Mary, but even the genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. And we were reminded that this one who came into the world, the provided son, was the son of Adam in the fact that he was the last Adam. He was the son of David, and we see the messianic significance of that in the fact that he would be the king on David's throne, and ultimately that's what he's going to be. He's the son of Mary that reminds us of his humanity and his humility, and then of course he's the son of God. And in all of that, what we understand is that God provided the perfect son. He provided the son that we need, and God provides our greatest need. And then last week we looked at the matter of the perfect saviour, that passage where we saw that the angels appeared to the shepherds and they proclaimed, for unto you, in Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. And what we understand from that, we saw that this one who came into the world was the perfect saviour, and he was the necessary saviour. And what we realise is that everybody needs a saviour. The shepherds came and they adored this one, yet Mary as well, she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Mary was a sinner as well. Mary needed a Saviour. And in fact, when the angels pronounced that this Saviour was to come into the world, it was good news for all men. And a Saviour has been given for all. Now, of course, you need to trust in that Saviour. And you need to trust in his finished work and the fact that he is the Saviour. But all of us need a Saviour, and the thing that we remembered from this is we can't save ourselves. Salvation has to come from outside of us. And in this case, salvation came through God's provision of a Saviour. God the Son entered into the world. And this reminds us, of course, that we matter to God. If we didn't matter to God, he wouldn't have sent a Saviour. He would have just left us in our sin. And yet he loves us. He loved us, we're told, so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's the first three we've looked at: the promised seed, the provided son, and the perfect saviour. And then today, really finishing up this series, I want to look at this, the prophesied king. We've sung a lot this morning about Jesus being the king, and we understand that very well now, but we go back to those days and it was a very different time. You know, there were only a few that were anticipating this coming king. Most of them were looking to the earthly kings. And in fact, it's a little bit like today. A lot of people today are looking to earthly rulers, earthly governments, earthly kings to try and solve their problems. And yet we know there is another coming king. He's coming back. And so we look forward to that as well. And one of the things we notice as we look at this, in these three messages that we've had before, and even in this message we'll see today, there is a common thread. Yes, God with us, God's entrance into the world in what we call the incarnation. But more importantly, the common thread I think that we see in this is prophecy. Prophecy in the fact that God foretold and told us what was going to happen. And there's an interesting verse when we think about this and we look at in Matthew chapter 1 verse 22, we read this. Now all that was done that it might be fulfilled is spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying. One of the themes that we see throughout the book of Matthew is numerous times it says, in fact, four times in the chapter we're going to look at today, it says that these things were done so it might be fulfilled as what was spoken by the prophet. And so what we understand is all of these events were foretold, in some cases hundreds of years. Even you could go back to a couple of thousand years before this, that these things were foretold from this. And this is interesting for us because, you know, when we think about prophecy, prophecy is, a lot of people talking about prophecy right now, but prophecy is a message from God. God delivers a message through, usually through a human author who's the prophet, and he writes that down or he declares that message. And that's generally what we talk about with prophecy. There's this foretelling of the word of God. They give the message, but there's another aspect of which we often think about and is significant, and that's the foretelling of events. It's in fact speaking about what is going to happen in the future. Prophecy isn't prediction. Prophecy is declaration. God himself declares that he will do certain things. God himself is the one that he's the script writer of all history. We know history is his story. And he chooses at times to reveal future events to us. And he does that so we would know assuredly that he is God and that he is in control. He says this in Isaiah chapter 46 verses 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. He goes on to say, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And so what God is telling us is that he actually, and this is what the Bible, and this is how we know God to be true, is that he says these things are going to happen and they happen. And in fact, the Bible is full of, about one third of the Bible, nearly one third of the Bible is prophetic, speaks of future events. And some of those prophecies have been fulfilled already, some at Jesus' first coming. There's about 300, I believe, were fulfilled at his first coming. But we know, I think it's, when we studied the book of Revelation, we said that for every prophecy, one prophecy about Christ's first coming, I think there was eight regarding, you know, the second coming of Christ. And so we know that there's still prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. Now, this is all important to us because it reminds us that God is in control. God's not like us, waiting for what the future might reveal. As I've told you already, God transcends time. He is the one that created time, space, and matter. And so he is always present, and human history, or all of what we call human history, just is laid out before him. And God chooses to interact with us in history. And yet he can tell us what's going to happen, and he tells us with complete accuracy. When you read through the Bible, you see that every prophecy that has been given in the Bible has already been fulfilled perfectly or will be fulfilled. Now, some of them have a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. We've looked at that. But what we realize here is that, you know, we see the remarkable reminder that God is in control. And so this morning, we're going to look at a passage. And that's all kind of introduction to the passage we're going to look at. And I invite you, if you have your Bibles or look on the screen, to go to Matthew chapter 2. So in Matthew chapter 2, we really see such a great example of prophecy and the fact that Jesus Christ is the prophesied king. He's the king that has been spoken about in Scripture. Let's read Matthew chapter 2. We'll read the first 12 verses. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art thou not the least of the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently at what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. And it came and it stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed in their own country, into their own country another way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this reminder, Lord, that we can trust you, that you're in control. And Lord, just as we look at this passage, help us to see your amazing hand in all these events and just help it to remind us, Lord, that we can settle in you, knowing that your hand is upon us, your hand is upon the events of history, and Lord, you will bring them about just as you brought it about in Christ's first coming. You will bring about his second coming. And so, Lord, we look to you today. We ask that you'd bless us from and speak to us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chapter that we read in Matthew chapter 2, and there's more to it, obviously, that we didn't get time to read, but really actually presents to us this contrast of two kings. There is the prophesied king, Jesus, and I like to call Herod the paranoid king, the one that is trying to destroy Jesus, we find. I mentioned Jesus first because he comes first. When you read in the account here, it says, "Now when Jesus was born," and then it mentions Herod after that. So Jesus comes first in the chapter, but Jesus comes first full stop. And we know that. He's the one that he came into the world, and we know that his throne is eternal. And the throne of Herod is just a temporal throne. We're reminded in Psalm 93, verse 2, that God says, "Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." And then even in Micah 5, 2, that passage that was quoted there, and they missed this bit out when the chief priests were mentioning that verse. But it goes on to say, "whose goings forth have been old from everlasting." So Jesus Christ is the eternal king. He's the king of kings. And ultimately, we will see him when he's returned, and all the world will bow down to him. And we're told that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the king of kings. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And yet, Herod's kingdom is a temporal one. A lot of these kings today that we see are like the king Herod. You know, I remember in Psalm 49, it says that their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever. You know, we have a lot of leaders today that like to, you know, think that they're going to continue on, that they're just, no one can stop them. They're going to be able to do whatever they want. They're almost arrogant now. But it actually says in Psalm 49, he says that, "Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish." And every king other than Jesus Christ will have their day. Their days will be short and they'll be removed. But Jesus Christ is the prophesied king and is the eternal king, is the king that has an everlasting kingdom. And so that's the contrast we see. We see the contrast between this little baby, and through this little baby is going to be the eternal kingdom. He is the eternal king. And then we see Herod, who really represents the leaders of the world today, and very much the thinking behind the leaders of the world today, in the fact that they want to establish a name for themselves, but Christ's kingdom will reign. Let's think a little bit about Herod for a moment, and if you've done any sort of historical study of Herod, it's quite interesting. There's actually a number of Herods, as it were. When we talk about Herod, we have to think of it like the Caesars, or that we think about all the pharaohs. It's actually a group of people, and it's a kind of like a dynasty. In fact, as I read up, there's some 15 kings in the Herodian dynasty, and four of them are mentioned in Scripture. You know, we read about this one who's known, we said, is Herod the Great. We'll come back to him. There's Herod the Tetrarch. There's some others as well. And we notice that they're mentioned in the Scriptures. Now, the interesting thing about them is they're from Idumean descent. Now, Idumean is Edom. And I won't steal any of Nick's thunder, but in January, hopefully, Lord willing, Nick's going to be sharing he's going to be looking at the book of Obadiah. And we're going to actually do a little bit of study and understand who the Edomites are, because there's quite significant things throughout. They're often mentioned throughout the Old Testament. And so what we find here is that Herod was from Edomian descent. So what happened is Judea conquered Edom about 100 BC and forced the Edomites to convert to Judaism. And Herod's father was a guy by the name of Antipas. He was a governor, but then he managed to get his son, Herod, installed. Ultimately, he was installed by the Romans as king. And so he became the first of the kings, as it were, of this Herodian dynasty. And he was proclaimed, and interesting, that the Romans called him King of the Jews. All right, so that's going to makes a lot of sense now when they come in and say, "Who's this born the King of the Jews?" He's like, "Hey, that's my name. Who's taking that name?" Well, that was in 37 BC. He assumed that role of the King of the Jews of the area of Judea and that Judean kingdom around there. And he was installed by Rome, and so therefore he was still subject to Rome. But basically what he did was he carried out the directives of Rome. And Herod was a clever king. Rome, of course, wanted to maintain peace, and he would work with Rome to somewhat keep that peace, the Roman peace, as it were. If they didn't cooperate, they would be conquered. That's the way it worked in Rome. And yet Herod tried to foster some sort of peace with the people by initially reducing some taxes, bringing about economic prosperity. We see a lot of that today, you know, trying to build back better, all these sorts of things. And in fact, he was someone that did a lot of building works, and he was very well known for his incredible building works. He built the city of Caesarea Philippi, up there in the north. It was an artificial port city, an amazing work of architecture. You might also know that fortress Masada that sits high up and overlooks sort of, I think it's out to the Dead Sea and that area as well. And he built that. When I say he built it, he got slaves and people to build it. And of course, then also there's a palace that he built called the Herodium. And so, which is again just outside of Jerusalem, up on a hill. And you can still see the ruins of all these things today. But probably for us, the most well-known architectural sort of accomplishment of his was that temple of Herod, what we call the expanded second temple. We know, of course, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Under Zerubbabel, a temple was rebuilt, but it was a very meager temple. And Herod decided to take that and enlarge it. And that whole Temple Mount, that huge area, the 36 acres that now makes up the Temple Mount, Herod was the one that kind of leveled that all off and built that platform, or had that platform built, and then built this large expanded temple. And so, you know, he was well known for his building programs, and he was well known for all those things. And he even married a Hasmonean princess. So he wasn't Jewish himself, but he married a Jewish woman, and then he actually appointed her brother as the high priest. And so he was very clever, he was very scheming, he was very sort of accomplished in that sense. But If you know anything about Herod, he was also an evil king. He was a paranoid king. And throughout his reign, he was always worried about that someone might steal his throne or take his reign. And even with all these ambitious building projects he had, he still looked, he feared potential rivals. And what we find is that he was not above, and he often resorted to executing those that were in his way. That wife's brother, the high priest, his name was Aristobulus, he was drowned in the swimming pool in the palace. And then he killed his mother-in-law, and he had his wife murdered along with the two sons. He had other wives as well. He had 10 wives in all. And he often killed anybody who was considered to be a rival to the throne. And in fact, it got so much so that Augustus Caesar is reported as saying it's better to be one of Herod's dogs than one of Herod's children. And the fact that you never knew where you stood with him. And so, you know, you think of all of this, and when we read what happens in later chapter, Matthew chapter 2, where he has all these young ones slaughtered, we realize that he was an evil man. He was a paranoid man. And that's the king. That's the king that is that we read about here when we are also presented with a prophesied king. And entering into all of that, we find these guys, the wise men. They came into, as we see here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, understand, Herod is now getting quite old. When I say quite old, in those days, he was in his 60s, I believe, at this stage, and he hasn't got much longer to live. He's had illness and things like that, and he's probably more angry and more paranoid than he's ever been. And it's into this that these wise men sort of walk into or come into Jerusalem. Now, you know, we have, of course, the three wise men. We don't know how many of them there were. We're assuming three. Often people assume three because of the three gifts we're given. But it seems as though there were these wise men, probably with other people, and this entourage came into Jerusalem. They came in, and they obviously got the attention of the people in Jerusalem, and particularly of Herod. And so we need to understand a little bit about who these wise men are. The term in the Greek is magi. These events, to understand, probably took place a little while after Jesus was born. You know, we often think of them coming and rolling up just on that Christmas Eve, but that wasn't the case. We read through this, there's plenty of evidence to indicate that this is probably some time after. And they arrive into Jerusalem, and the first thing is they get called to, or they go and appear before Herod, and they ask this question, you know, where is the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Notice one of the things it says there is that they came from the east. And when you look through the scriptures, and you often study through the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, it talks about those that are from the east. Quite often it's referring to, or most of the time it's referring to, the region of Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia, that word means between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. It's that land that's between there. That's the land which we would also call Babylon. It's modern day Iraq, and it probably extends a little bit into Iran and that as well. But that is that region. And so these men that came, these magi, these wise men, were probably from that area of Mesopotamia and Babylon. And that makes sense to us because of a few things that we read about in the Old Testament. Now, there was other people. Remember that the Israelites were carried away to Babylon some nearly 600 years before this. And with them, of course, there were initially in the first exile, there were these men, Daniel and Mishael and Azariah and Hananiah. We often think of them as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but we should use their names, that they're Jewish names. But here's a couple of things that remind us and probably give us an indication of the fact that the origin of these wise men. Now, this was some years after this, but it helps us to understand where they came from. In Daniel chapter 1, these men appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon at that time. And it says, and the king communed with them, and among them was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, where therefore they stood before the king. It says, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired them, and he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians, that's that word like the, where we get the magi from, and the astrologers that were in his realm. So what we find out is Nebuchadnezzar had a group of magicians and astrologers in his realm, and the idea was he would go to them for wisdom. And also that Daniel continued, not just through the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, but we also know right through to Cyrus with Darius and all the others as well. And so Daniel was around for a long time and really was an advisor to those kings of those days, the kings of both the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. Well, down in chapter 2, remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he actually goes to all his wise men and says, I want you to tell me not just what the dream meant, I want you to tell me what the dream is. And they're like, we can't do that. And of course, Daniel, God gave Daniel the explanation of that. And Daniel went to Nebuchadnezzar. He told him the dream. He told the interpretation of him. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar said that was exactly, he knew that that was what the dream was. And then he said at the end of that, the king answered unto Daniel and said, is it of a truth that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou could reveal this secret? And then he goes on and says that the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. See, that's where we get the wise men from. And so what you understand here and what's quite likely is that these wise men that came from the east, came from Mesopotamia, likely, were somehow tied back to this time. And Daniel was the head of all the wise men. Now, they dabbled in all of these different things, including occult and other stuff like that. But they also, as the Babylonians did, took on and learnt all the different cultures. And Daniel, of course, being a Hebrew and being a prophet of God, he would have shared that information, that he would have shared those things. And so that's what we find is that these wise men would have probably gone back to the time of Daniel, or related, not that they were, but they were related back to that time of Daniel and the wise men that were there. And of course they ask a question. And the question that they ask is, as it says here, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now it's interesting when you read up a little bit about this, because there was, and you'll see that the there's a couple of Roman historians, I think Suetonius his name, Tacitus, and then even Jewish historians, Josephus and Philo, all of them were saying that at that time there was an expectation. There was an expectation. And as Tacitus wrote here, and many of them had similar things, it says, many were persuaded that it prevailed in the ancient book of their priests, referring to the Israelites, that at their very time the East should prevail, that someone should proceed from Judea and possess the dominion. And so there was this expectation, particularly in the East, that they knew that there was a king that was supposed to be coming out of Israel. And there was, and not just an ordinary king, he was going to be a very powerful king. And so they had that expectation, and so we see that from history. But we don't really need to go to history, because there's a couple of biblical sources, and these are prophetic sources. And I just for a moment want us to look at these two, because as Nick mentioned this morning, and as I just shared with him when I was doing a bit of study on this, there's two known sources that we know from these people of Babylon that would have known about. And the first is actually Balaam. Now, you remember of Balaam? Balaam was the guy that with the donkey, you know, and the talking donkey, and you probably remember that story. But if you understand who Balaam was a prophet. He was actually a prophet that God used, but he was from the Mesopotamia, Babylonian region. We read about that in Numbers 22:5. It says that Balaam was from Peor, and it talks about the rivers, and it talks about that area, and so we know that he's from that region. And he was a prophet that was sent for by the king of Moab, Balak. And he actually, Balak sent for this Balaam guy to come, and he sent him, actually offered him money. He's, you know, and we're told later on to beware of the way of Balaam to prophesy for money. But he offered him this reward in the fact that he wanted to curse the Israelites. Now, the picture of this is the Israelites are actually moving from Egypt through to the Promised Land. And as they're coming up, they're going to come up through this area of Moab. And they'd already had a battle with, I think it was Og, king of Bashan, and the king there was both worried about the Israelites coming through, and he didn't like them. He didn't want them to be there. And so he called Balaam and said, curse the Israelites. You know, curse them in the name of God. And Balaam actually said, well, I'll prophesy, but I can only say what God gives me. And he actually says, I can't curse them. I can only bless them. And there's this whole, in Numbers 22 to 24, you'll see this whole, what we call the oracles of Balaam. Seven times, Balak says to Balaam, now go up on this mountain and curse them. And what does he do? He actually prophesies something, a blessing over Israel. And it's frustrating Balak to no end. But we come to the fourth one of these, and this is where we read this prophecy. In the middle of this, he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Well, look, there's a star. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob he shall come he that shall have dominion, and destroy him that remaineth of the city. And so this is talking about someone, talking about the star and a scepter. A star being, you know, again, it's someone that's going to rise, and a scepter, someone that's going to rule. And so we understand here he's talking about a star, and we said, well, that, how does that relate to the actual star they saw? Because they saw some sort of physical star. Obviously, the star that's being talked about here is a supernatural event. This is something that's different, but it would remind them of that prophecy. And so that prophecy is the first of source that you'd have through Balaam. Well, the second source would have been through Daniel. And I believe these wise men probably would have seen some of these prophecies. Just to share a couple of them with you, and in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven came to the Ancient of Days and brought near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And this is actually pointing to the future kingdom, the kingdom when Jesus Christ, the King, comes back, as we know, will establish his what is an initial 1,000-year millennial reign, which will continue on to an eternal reign. And that will be in a new heaven and a new earth, and is speaking of this. And so they would have known that there is this king coming, and there's this king that's no ordinary king. And the other thing that would be noticed here is the timing of all of this. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, and we know the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, from Daniel 9 through to 24 through to 27. But in the middle of this, notice what Daniel writes. He says, know and therefore to understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And we said, again, this is the 69 weeks, 69 sevens, 483 years. And in fact, you can count the days where it says at the beginning, where the rebuilding of the of Jerusalem, of those walls, you can count through exactly 483 years to the day that Jesus came triumphantly into riding on that what we call Palm Sunday. It actually is an incredible prophecy. Now, this is some time before that, but they would have known for Messiah to be there, to be at the right time, it must be getting to that season. You know, this is within, in the case of Jesus, 30, 33 years of this time. And they knew that if a baby's going to be born, he's going to have to grow to a man before he can assume that role as the king. And so all of this really was working for them. And this was the two sources of prophecy that we know that they most likely had. They may have had others. But it's with these two sources of the prophecy that was not only the idea of knowing that there would be one that would rise, but also the timing of it as well. And that's why there was so much expectation. And of course, they did receive a supernatural sign, an event, this star. And this star is supernatural because most stars move and they're going, you know, but this star seems to be hanging over Jerusalem, hanging over Bethlehem, and they're following the star. Now, whether they saw the star for the whole time of their travel, and we don't know. And I believe as we look at this, it appears, you know, we often see in the Christmas movies and the Christmas things, on the night of Jesus' birth, there's this star and a shaft of light comes down, and Hollywood loves to do it. I believe this star probably began to appear, or it started to appear at the birth of Jesus. So it wasn't there before. You know, often we think of the wise men that travelling and arriving just at the right time when Jesus was born. It's not what the Bible shows us. They're actually coming and arriving sometime after. And as they come after and they're arriving here, they saw that star, maybe well at the time that Jesus was born, and it was then that they set out on their journey. And their journey from Mesopotamia would have taken probably at least 6 to 8 months, possibly a year. So understand that they didn't just waltz in a few days after and say, oh, here's Jesus and baby Jesus. No, we're told, in fact, you'll read the terms in here, it talks about Jesus being the young child, not being the babe. And this is why Herod later on says, you know, kill all the children under the age of 2. It could have been anything up to 2 years. So this is an event that happens later on, but they're following this star and they're heading towards that they've received this, not only knowing the prophecies, they're acting upon them. And this is, I think, for us something to think about, because how did they know all this? Well, Bible prophecy. You know, they only had a little bit of information, but with that information that they had, what did they do? Well, they believed it and they acted on it. And they acted on it in the fact that they headed to Jerusalem. Now, the interesting part is that unlike all of those in Israel, in Jerusalem at that time, they had far more prophecy. We've looked at some of the prophecies of David and the seed of David and all these other things in Isaiah and various other things it talks about that they had that probably the Babylonians didn't have. And yet when they had that, they didn't seem to do anything with it. Yes, they said, well, we know Messiah's coming, but there was no anticipation. There was no expectation. In fact, there really were only a remnant at that time. We read a little later on, you know, in the account, I think, of Luke, and that we read of Simeon and Anna, who said that they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. There was a remnant that was in expectation, that were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. But most people were just going about their normal business, doing everything, thinking about all the economic issues, you know, the building issues, the tax issues, all those different things. That was their focus. A little bit like today, you know. It's very interesting when we think about the times of that. But you know, then when we found it, when they came here, they had far more prophecy and things available to them. But when these wise men arrived and they mentioned, you know, we've seen the star in the east and we've come to worship him. And they noticed they use, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, you can imagine that went down well with Herod because he says, well, that's my name. I'm King of the Jews. And, you know, he was so paranoid about rivals that this would have, without a doubt, sort of disturbed him. In fact, we read it here. It says here, when Herod the king in verse 3 had heard these things, he was troubled, to say the least. And when Herod gets troubled, we notice here, and it says, and all Jerusalem with him. You know, people in Jerusalem know what Herod's like. And when Herod is troubled, you better watch out. And so they are all very concerned about this. And of course, what he does is he calls the chief priests and the Pharisees. He says, look, they should know all this. They should know Bible prophecy. And they do. They know the Bible prophecy because he brings them all together and demands. He says, you tell me where this Messiah, this Christ, is to be born. And they didn't have to say, well, let's go and study it. We'll go and figure it all out. They just rattled it off straight away. In Bethlehem of Judea. Now, they mentioned Bethlehem of Judea because there was a Bethlehem that was up further up north. And this is Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem of Judea. In fact, it's 10 k's out of town, 4 miles, just down the road. That is where the Messiah is to be born. And they went back to a prophecy in Micah. As they read back and they knew this prophecy, and here's the prophecy, I've mentioned it before, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be among the thousands of Judah, we're talking about thousands of little villages, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Very interesting, they stop short right there. They say, yes, the Messiah, the ruler, is coming out from Bethlehem, that's where he's going to come. But what's the next part of this verse say? Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, I don't know why they stopped short. Maybe they didn't want to say that to Herod for fear. Maybe they didn't believe it. Maybe they didn't understand it. You see, the problem was people were looking for a Messiah who was going to rise up against the Romans. They were looking for earthly Messiah, the one that was actually going to bring in their kingdom, so, as it was. Now, Jesus is coming as their Messiah, but he's coming as God. He is God. He's coming into this world. And maybe they didn't understand that. It's very interesting that they didn't mention that. And of course, Herod says, he then speaks to the wise men. He calls them together privately, says to them, I found out where it is, Bethlehem. In fact, you're pleased to know it's just down the road. You go down there, you go and visit him. And when you find him, tell me where he is so I will come to worship him. And everybody's like, yeah, right, you know. But they send him off. And so now we come to this next part, which is the visit. And so they head off from Jerusalem, which is up on a mountain, down to Bethlehem. So it's a little bit of a, basically they go down a little bit of descent and then come up, and then they would be at Bethlehem. Now, this is Bethlehem today. It's no longer little town of Bethlehem. In fact, it's quite a lot of development going on. I don't imagine when they went there it was anything like this. It really was the little town of Bethlehem. Interestingly enough, it's probably harder to get to Bethlehem today from Jerusalem than it was back then. Why? Because it's under Palestinian control. And I was reading up about this in the tourist sort of thing, and they say, well, you can't catch a taxi because Israelis are not allowed to go into that region. You could go in a private car or a shuttle bus, but it has to be a Palestinian that drives it. And then there's checkpoints, and you have passports, and then you have all these different things and stuff like that. So these guys didn't have to go through all of that, but just to travel this. And, you know, 10 Ks is not a long trip, but it still would take them some hours to get there. And the question is, even though it is a little town of Bethlehem, where is he going to be? Now, I hate to kind of, dispel your thing of like, you know, where you've got the wise men on Christmas Eve and it's in the nativity and they're in the stable there and stuff like that. But that wasn't what happened. Yes, he was born. There was no room for him in the inn. There's a lot of different things. It might have been in a house, might have been in a stable or whatever. But this is a little time onwards and he's not there anymore. But they are living in Bethlehem. And they're living in Bethlehem and they're in obviously probably one of the, because Joseph had relatives there or family there. Maybe it was one of the relatives' houses. But which house would it be? Because there's still quite a few there. Well, amazingly, God provides the star again. And the star, we know it's not an ordinary star because the star now moves and basically it's like they've got their own GPS, you know, and they're following along and they're trying to find this, but it actually says when they saw the star, and the idea was the star reappear, like it had appeared, maybe it had gone, it came back, and they're like, oh, there's that star again. And then they follow it, and it follows, and it rests right over the house. So, you know, they're here they are, they're walking along, you know, you've reached your destination, here they've arrived, and they're here to worship the king. Now, as I mentioned there, it several times we see that it talks about the young child. It talks about Jesus being a young child. And that's why I said, you know, this is not something that's just a few days after the birth. It's no doubt some time, and it could be anything up to 2 years. The question you might have, and I used to think about this as well, is, well, why didn't they just go back to Nazareth? You know, they had the baby there, they had the census and all that sort of stuff. Yes, the baby, they could head back home to Nazareth. Why didn't they do that? Well, here's a few things that might help to clear that up. Firstly, it's about 100 Ks of travel. And, you know, travelling with a little one, some of you, you know, today we've got car seats and all this sort of thing, but travelling with a little one 100 Ks through the really difficult terrain, it goes through the Jordan Valley and then up to Nazareth. It was hard enough for them to come down, but going back, wouldn't have been the easiest trek. And so they probably said, well, we'll wait a while. Secondly, it seems as though they had accommodation. And so maybe because of Joseph's family, maybe for some other reason, they had accommodation. So they decided to stay there. So that's a possibility. But there's one reason why that is very definite. There was more prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled. And we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, beyond chapter 12 there, verse 12 there, that there's several times it says, three times it says, that there's certain prophecies that were going to be fulfilled by them being there. So God's got them there for a reason. It isn't just, you know, isn't just because, hey, we think we'll stay here for a while. God's got them there for a reason. Well, of course, we know the account, these wise men, whether it was three or whatever, we know that they came and it says when they saw him, they fell down before him and worshipped him. Here are grown men worshipping a baby, right? Why are they doing that? Well, they know more. They know what the prophecy said. They've seen this supernatural sign, and they know that this is no ordinary king and this is no ordinary baby. And when they come, they present these gifts. And, of course, as Nick mentioned this morning, these gifts in themselves have a prophetic nature about them. Gold was normally the gift that was given to kings. And so they presented gold to the baby Jesus that he would be the king. We know that frankincense was actually used by the priests. It was burnt and it was used in their ministering. And so we know that Jesus would be the ultimate priest. He would be the ultimate priest. And then myrrh was used for embalming. It was used for dressing those for burial. And we know that he would be the perfect sacrifice. How could they have known that? Well, maybe God just gave them those gifts, but maybe they knew more. The point is, even in their gifts, they were giving a prophetic picture of his life. Now, just finishing up here this morning, as we think about the aftermath of this, of course, we read that final verse and it tells us that they were warned in a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Find another way home. And it says that they departed into their own country another way. And so they did that. Of course, Herod, on finding that out, was not happy. He was wroth, and he made the decision there to then send his soldiers to Bethlehem, and he said, kill all the young boys under the age of two. Terrible. But in that, of course, God protected the baby Jesus. He gave, in a dream, appeared to Joseph and says, get up, go, head out to Egypt. And we notice in three prophecies that are fulfilled through this aftermath. Firstly, we're told in Matthew 2:15 that they went to Egypt till the death of Herod, and it says that it might be fulfilled. They're spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's Hosea 1:11. And then we find that in Matthew 2:17 and 18, of course, that slaughter of the innocent children. It says that even that, now God, the thing to understand, God, he's not the author of evil. But even in the evil which man commits, you'll see that prophecy is fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying in Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and will not be comforted before because they are not. And you know, here we're told that those words there, even the words in Hosea, are referring to this. They're fulfillments of this. And this is the final one, when we get right to the end and he brings them back, and it says that he comes back out of Egypt and he heads back up to Nazareth, and it says that he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, which might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And we can't really pick any one prophet of that, but in John 1:46 it talks about, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the idea here is that it was the idea that that there would be something that would come out of Nazareth. And so, again, fulfillment of prophecy in all of these things. So just keeping those things in mind, you know, what does that mean for us today? What's that mean for us in 2022? We look back at that, we see the prophesied king. Isn't it amazing how God brought everything into fruition, exactly as he said? Well, the thing we need to remember is that God declared the events around Jesus' first coming. And as I said, it's been calculated that more than 300 prophecies were fulfilled during Jesus' earthly ministry, 109 of those just at his birth. These things came to pass. They came exactly as God told them. And of course, Jesus came as the prophesied king to Israel, but we know that Israel rejected him. In John chapter 1, we're told this: he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave him the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know, there's only two times that Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews. The first is when this time we read now. The second time is when he's standing before Pilate at his crucifixion. And he says, you know, aren't you the king of the Jews? And what did they put on his cross? They put on above his cross, they put, he is the king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of all kings. He came for the nation of Israel, we're told, but they didn't receive him. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe the prophecies. Luke chapter 14, even when Jesus, in this final week before his crucifixion, And everybody's marveling at this beautiful temple that Herod's built. And he says, it's all going. It's all going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left on another. And he actually says the reason why is because you did not know the time of the visitation. You weren't aware. You didn't study the scriptures. Search the scriptures, as we're told, and in him they would testify of Jesus Christ. You know? And so they should have known, but they didn't know. And we know, of course, that there is a reality. Of course, in AD 70, Jerusalem destroyed. But, you know, there is another prophecy that we live in today, and that is, of course, the rest of the prophecy of Jesus' return. And I believe we're living in that age now, or that time, that season just before the return of Jesus Christ. You know, every day people around the world, even today in churches, many people will pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, some people think that that's just a spiritual kingdom. Some people think that that's, you know, just ruling and reigning in our hearts. No, it's a real kingdom. The Bible speaks about it. It speaks about a new temple. It talks about Jesus ruling and reigning. It talks about that millennial, that thousand-year kingdom, which will ultimately go into his eternal kingdom. And, you know, it talks about the prophetic signs that are going to be in place for that. And we're seeing some of those even now starting to come into place. Of course, the rebirth of Israel as a nation, May 14th, 1948. That was, you know, for 2,000 years almost, Israel was scattered. And then in fulfilling in Ezekiel, it talks about, you know, again, those dry bones, Israel coming back together, nation being born in a day. There's the rising hatred of Jews, the anti-Semitism, and we know that we'll find that all the nations of the world will come, we're told, in against Israel, particularly in that time of the tribulation. There's the apostasy of the church. We know that in the last days it says that, you know, people will go after false signs and wonders, false messiahs. There'll be also apostasy in the church, that many will depart from the faith. We're seeing that right now, sadly. And then, of course, we're seeing the rise of a global government, the rise of a global religion, of global currency, all of those things that we read about in Revelation. And the question isn't, will he return? The question is, when? When is he going to return? Well, we don't know that, but we live in anticipation of it. And as we read the scriptures, we can see that these things are being told. And the more that we, like the wise men, look at the scriptures, the more we can see these signs and these things all coming together. But as I said, we don't look for signs, we look for the Saviour. We live in anticipation, we're told, of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we're not so much waiting for his return to this earth. That is going to happen. And when he does that, he will judge. The kingdoms of this world, we're told in Revelation chapter 11, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ. But, you know, for us, we're waiting for our departure to be with him. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also." You know, we won't bring the kingdom in. The king will bring the kingdom in. God's actually inviting us. We're going to go to be with him. And I believe that's something that we live in anticipation right now. The question is, as we're living now in the anticipation in that time just before the second coming of Christ, just as many missed the first coming, well, we don't want to miss the second coming. And the question is, are you ready? Now, how do you be ready? Well, quite simple. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You know, all you need to do is realize that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, came into this world, laid down his life in our place for our sin, and it was his sacrifice on the cross. The work is finished, and God rose him from the dead to prove that payment was made. And if you trust in what Jesus Christ has done alone, not in any church activity, not in any religion, not in any of your works, God says, if you call upon the Lord, you shall be saved. You know, there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's through Jesus Christ alone. And so for thus, I hope this morning that you know Jesus Christ is your Saviour. If you don't, it's quite simple. Just, again, acknowledge that, understand that, believe it. Trust in Christ alone. But are we living accordingly? Are we living in anticipation of his return? And it's not living in fear. In fact, it's actually living with joy. We'll talk a little bit about this in next week and perhaps the week after, the joy of the Lord being our strength and living really in anticipation of that. But the wonderful thing is, you know, We've been looking at this series, God with Us. But ultimately, what we look for right now is, yes, us with God, that we'll be with him. And you know, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this look at your entrance into this world in humanity, that you came, you took on flesh, you fully God, fully man. And Lord, we also see that you have fulfilled these prophecies regarding your first coming. We can trust you, Lord. We can trust you to fulfill everything that you've said, both in your first coming and as we live in the light of your second coming. And so, Lord, help us to be settled in that. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's not certain about their salvation, that they would take the opportunity today just to realize that, Lord, it's only through Christ that they can be saved, and you're waiting right now for them to receive that gift of salvation. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who do know you, Lord, that we'd be reminded that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy regarding his first coming, and he did that, and people were waiting, people were looking. May we be waiting and ready and anticipating his soon return and our going to be with him. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.